We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The reading will begin in chapter 23 of the Gospel according to Luke. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for all of the sufferings that he went through to pay the price for our sin. We thank you for your word and your Spirit who opens our eyes and ears that we might hear and see what it is that you would have us do this week. We ask for his guidance and pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Didn't know the heat wave was coming in May, so I don't have a fire and brimstone message ready for you this morning. We're just going to continue in Luke. It was about a year ago on Ascension Sunday, which is celebrated next week this year on the calendar, that we considered in Luke chapter 11 a passage where Jesus was accused of using the power of Satan. And in that passage, we saw Jesus confront those religious leaders in much the same way as he did in the trials before the Sanhedrin last week. And I want to quickly review this passage because I believe that as we go through these three trials that Luke is presenting in his orderly account, we need to learn that part of what is going on is that Jesus is in fact binding the strong man. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus casts out a demon from a man who was mute, and the crowds marvel, which we'll talk a little bit about next week. But the religious leaders then accuse Jesus of using the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus responds by telling them that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house fails. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Jesus accused them of being hypocrites and then explained to these Pharisees what was really going on. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overtakes him, he takes from him all of his armor, and in which he trusted, and he divides the spoils. As we consider the trials that Jesus faced in his final hours, we must remember that he is now binding the strong man, overcoming him, stripping him of all of his armor, and dividing his spoils. Luke is the only gospel writer to give us the details of the second trial before the Sanhedrin, which we considered last week. Luke is also the only one to mention the sideshow of a mock trial before King Herod, which we will consider next week. This morning, Luke gives us a brief account of the first appearance before Pilate. And I would like to again contend that these trials which Jesus faces on his path to the cross where he confronts our great enemies of the faith, our own flesh, the world, and the devil himself. In making this case, I hope to dispel this morning some false notions that we might have about how Jesus approached these final hours and the nature of the kingdom that he was establishing. A few weeks ago, we saw the agony of Jesus in the garden as he considered, from a human standpoint, the incredible weight that he was taking upon himself for the wrath of God that was due toward our sins. We will see this agony come to a climax on the cross when the Savior cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This agony is seen all along the way in the trials as well, as Jesus is humiliated and beaten before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and mocked before King Herod. But we must also remember that Jesus came at His appointed time as the conquering Savior to bind the strong man as well. The writer of the Hebrews says that we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus in His humanity knew the weight that He was going to carry, but He as the Son of God knew the victory that He would accomplish. And I believe that as Jesus suffered in these trials, He would have remembered the words of Psalm 110, which we will sing in response to the sermon this morning, where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." We will be commissioned with the reading and singing of Psalm 2, where again I think it would have been comforting for Jesus to remember the words of the psalmist where he asked, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." We know from what we looked at in the book of Acts last week that the Holy Spirit links this to this very time of the trials. Jesus would have taken comfort from the promise of the Father that we read in that same psalm at verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And Jesus could remember the ultimate end of what He had come to Jerusalem to accomplish. He came to save His people from their sins and to establish His kingdom, which means the defeat of all His enemies. In verse 9 of that same psalm we read, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus would in fact bind the strong man. Jesus goes before each of these trials as the accused. But in the end, it is He who puts His accusers on trial, and they are found wanting. Jesus not only saves us from the penalty due our sin, which He carried on the cross, but He releases us from the power of sin as well. The strong man is bound, and we need no longer fear the great enemies of our faith, the world, the flesh, and even Satan himself. Now last week we saw how Satan had deceived the very shepherds of Israel. Those who should have brought people to the Messiah had set up a false religion, and Jesus confronted them as the true Son of God. Jesus confronted them just as He confronts all of the false religions of the world and all of the desperate efforts of men to save themselves or prove themselves somehow worthy before God. Just as Jesus was able to stand against all of those false accusations and mocking, so our work of taking the gospel to the entire world cannot be stopped by any of man's religions. Today we will see Jesus stand before Pilate, the ultimate representative of the world and its powers, the representative of all the kings of the earth and the political forces that want to control men's lives and be their Savior instead of God Almighty. And just as we will see that Pilate could not stand before Jesus, so we must believe that God will put all the enemies of the faith in the civil realm under the feet of Jesus, as the Father has promised His Son. Next week we will see Jesus before King Herod, who I believe represents all of the wickedness and deceit of our own flesh. And here again, we will see Jesus defeat all of these temptations that we face and teach us how we should respond. Before we consider what happened in this early encounter with Pilate, we must remember the role that the pagan nations had played up until this point in the history of God's people. In both our earlier studies here in Luke, and when we studied the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have learned that Israel was to have taken the good news of salvation to all of the nations. Abraham was to be a blessing to the entire world. The 12 tribes were to have watered and blessed the 70 nations, as beautifully pictured by the 12 springs and the 70 palm trees that God's people saw when they camped at Elim. Instead, the people of God turned inward, succumbing to all of the enemies that Jesus is now confronting. They had become the tool of Satan. They were compromised by the world. They had become totally consumed by the passions of their flesh, consumed to the point where they actually sacrificed the covenant children that God had blessed them with on the altars of their idols, striving for peace and affluence, just as we do in our nation today. God judged His people by destroying the temple and sending them into captivity in Babylon. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see God keeping His promise that the people would return to the land. We saw the restoration of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem in preparation for the coming of Messiah at His appointed time. However, we also learn from Daniel in his interpretation of the king's dream in chapter 2 and other visions later in his life that there would be great nations who would dominate and guard the people of God until the coming of the Savior. Now, if we do not remember all of this background, we will not fully understand what is happening in this encounter with Pilate. And we will fall prey to another of those places where the Bible is greatly misunderstood in the church today. So, remembering this background and the big picture of all three trials, let's dig into our text for this morning. The Jews had to bring Jesus before Pilate in order to have Him crucified. This was all part of God's great plan of salvation, and Pilate will ultimately send the Savior to the cross. What we want to see this morning is that just as was the case with the Sanhedrin, Jesus also puts Pilate and all of the forces of the world on trial here as well. And they are found wanting. Luke describes how the religious leaders bring their accusations before Pilate, and in the end they play what they consider to be their trump card, saying that Jesus claims to be a king, someone who rivals Caesar. They believe that presenting Jesus as who He Himself said He would be enough to bring the Roman condemnation. Rome could not share the throne with a Christ, a king. Caesar would have no rivals, and Pilate would have to condemn anyone that made such a claim. In fact, it is for this reason that so many Christians were martyred by Rome in the early decades of the church. They were not martyred for being Christians. They were not martyred for being religious. There were religions all over the Roman Empire. They were claiming that Jesus was the King of Kings and refusing to worship Caesar. That's what brought their martyrdom. So why does Pilate say that he finds no fault in this man? Well, it is actually John who once again gives us a few more details in his account, as he did last week with the timeline of the early trials. In John chapter 18, we learn that Pilate took Jesus inside to examine him. Now, this was still a public trial. The Romans were good about that. But the Jews did not enter because they wanted to be able to participate in the Passover. Now, once inside, Pilate asked the question that is reported by all of the gospel writers. Are you the King of the Jews? John gives us a full discussion where we clearly see Jesus putting his accuser on trial. It is here where we must also remember what was shown to Daniel. The four great kingdoms represented in the statue with the golden head have now reigned. And we have come to the time where the rock that was cut without hands was to appear. Pilate is trying to determine if Jesus is a legitimate threat to Rome. And Jesus is in fact presenting himself as the King of Kings who will destroy Rome. The Roman governor does not see this any more than the members of the Sanhedrin had seen the Son of God who stood before them earlier that morning. Jesus begins by confronting Pilate about whether he is being a true judge in the matter before him. He says in verse 34, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate is defensive, not wanting to get caught up in some religious argument. As we often see today when tough questions like whether we were formed as a Christian nation might be brought up. So Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" He doesn't want to be bothered by the details. Pilate only wants to know if Jesus is a threat to Rome. Jesus gives him a direct answer. He is Rome's worst nightmare. He says in verse 36 of John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate was concerned that Jesus was another rebel who would oppose Rome. You see, Rome had put down hundreds of rebels and lots of them right there in the Jewish state, and many nations defending their power. And they would do so again if they were threatened. Jesus says, however, that he is not like that. And Pilate misses the entire point, just as many have down through the ages, and especially here in America today, where few, very few, fully understand what Jesus meant when he declared, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is not saying that his kingdom is otherworldly, somehow spiritual, as opposed to the might of Rome in the worldly sense. Jesus is not saying that his kingdom will have no impact on Rome or any of the other nations on the earth. On the contrary, Jesus is the King of Kings, who will bring all of the kings of the earth under his rule, including Rome. Jesus is telling Pilate that he is the stone cut without hands that King Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. Whenever we see that phrase of a stone being cut without hands, it means something that has been untouched by human hands, like the stones that made up the altars that Joshua erected by the Jordan River. And kids, if you remember back, that was an amazing account when God opened up the Jordan River so that the people could go through and enter the land of Canaan. And the priests went up with the altar and the waters parted and the people marched through. And when they got to the other side, God told Joshua to do two things. He said, have 12 men, one from each tribe, go out into the middle of the river and take large stones that were uncut by human hands and pile them up as an altar. And then when you get to the other shore, do the same thing. Take 12 stones and build another altar. Not a fancy man-made altar, not something with carvings and nice artistic points and even scripture verses on it. Just a pile of rocks, uncut by human hands. And he told them that they were doing this because later on, the children would go by and they'd say, Daddy, what is that pile of rocks for? And at that point, we were to tell the story of how God miraculously brought the people into the land. That's what they were to remember. But they were to remember it with something that would later picture Jesus. They were meant to remind us and them that our salvation is all of God and not something that we add to or dress up with our own hands. Rome, you see, had nothing to fear from any human rebel or even nations at that point in time. They had the military might and the ability to crush any of them, and often did. But they had everything to fear from the King of Kings, the stone cut without hands who would establish a kingdom that would fill the whole earth after smashing that mighty statue. Just as Jesus clearly presented Himself as the Son of God to the religious leaders, He now presents Himself as the King of Kings to Pilate. Pilate misses the whole point. And again, he wants to know if Jesus is a threat to Rome from a human standpoint. Are you going to gather up a bunch of rabble-rousers and cause me trouble? That's what Pilate wants to know. And therefore he said to them, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. He knew he didn't understand. He knew that Pilate didn't realize he was the King of Kings. But it was a true answer that he was a king. And just as he did with the religious leaders, Jesus then explains what this means for Pilate and Rome. Jesus goes on to say, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I am come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Including a lot of Romans. The religious leaders refused to hear and see all the evidences of Jesus being the Son of God. And now Pilate refuses to see or hear the Word made flesh who stands before him. Instead, he gives the often used modern response, what is truth? Who can know anything? Once again, we see that it is really not Jesus who is on trial here. Pilate, representing all of the nations of the world, now stands condemned for refusing to hear the Word of truth. As we saw with the religious leaders, Pilate had to make a choice, and he chose poorly. In this confrontation, Pilate could have bowed the knee to the King of Kings. He could have become a great Christian leader, as King Nebuchadnezzar did after he was humbled by God. And we read later in the book of Daniel. Pilate could even have realized the great threat that Jesus presented to mighty Rome and led a battle that many later Caesars waged against the King of Kings. It would have been just as futile as their later battles were, but at least it might be worthy of a little respect. Or, as was the case, Pilate could have taken the easy way out and decided that Jesus is no real threat. And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews, Luke tells us, and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. He saw no threat from Jesus from a human standpoint. We too must choose. And I trust that we will choose wisely, bowing the knee to the King of Kings. We do not want to be found siding with those who vainly rage against the King of Kings with their modern deceptions of evolution and humanism in whatever form it takes. We do not want to be found taking the easy way out, which is really common today, saying that the Christian world is different than the world of men and governments, like Pilate did. Saying that we are here to share the good news and to save a few brands from the fire as the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Our calling is to boldly share the good news, as we'll see the apostles and saints doing in the book of Acts. There we will see them confront the civil leaders of their day, as Paul did in Philippi. And more importantly, we will see them proclaiming that Jesus is King of Kings, as Paul did on Mars Hill, believing that the kingdom of Jesus will fill the whole earth. That is the hope on which the book of Acts begins and ends. Now, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6 of his first letter at verse 12 these words, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, as you might suspect that I'm going to point out, Paul is not talking about Timothy's personal confession. He's not talking about his testimony or his decision card, as we would think about as Americans. Not the least, because Paul continues in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Timothy is to confess that Jesus is the King of Kings, just as Jesus did before Pilate. He continues by saying that you keep this commandment. The commandment is to fight the good fight. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom honor and to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Can we also give an amen to that? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are not to fear earthly powers, and we are not to succumb to the temptations of worldly power. Sadly, there were many examples that we can point to in the 20th century where political power was wielded in the name of Jesus by both the left and the right. Paul goes on to warn Timothy about another area that can be just as dangerous, especially for Christians who live in wealthy America. He says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What are the good works that we are to be doing that will keep us safe in the midst of material blessings and stand against all the nations of the earth as we proclaim Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, I think I can just encourage us to work on the same list as last week. A list of things that I suspect we're all still working on. I know that I certainly am. Made very little progress at all. Matter of fact, went backwards in a few areas this week. So we can keep working on them. As we rejoice that Jesus has delivered us from both the penalty and the power of sin, we need to remember that as saints of the King of Kings, we are to honor all people. We are to love the brotherhood. We are to fear God. We are to submit for the sake of God. We are to honor the King. And we are to be patient, even in suffering. Just as Jesus was confident of His victory, we can do so knowing that we serve the victorious King. Let us pray.